Let's just pray as we... Lord, as we would look at this word together, we recognize it as your word to us. And Lord, whatever is said in this next few minutes, we just really pray that it is your word that is retained. Lord, help us to understand it. May your spirit apply it. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Right, if you've got a Bible, I would be grateful if you keep it open, because I'd rather not keep reading quite so much. So if I can just refer to it, that would be a great help. This past Thursday, 26th of November, I'm sure Alan will be more aware than any of us, was Thanksgiving Day in America. And that celebrated the first harvest of the Plymouth Pilgrims in their new land in 1621. 53 pilgrims and 19 Native Americans sat down to eat and gave thanks to God for the bounty from that new land. That was those that had survived the hardships of that first very difficult year. But now they were ready to sit down and enjoy God's goodness there. And I thought, well, that is a very much of a picture of what we are actually looking at in these verses here. These verses that we've read in Deuteronomy were Moses preparing the people to go into a new land. And it was just as real an entry, just as daunting as it must have been for those pilgrim fathers nearly 500 years ago. So as we consider this passage this morning, I'll be looking immediately at Moses' speech to these ancient people, then what the entry into the new land means to us, and finally, something of the character of God that we see displayed in these verses. As we look at Moses' speech to these people, it follows that great statement in the past chapter regarding God, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was the passage Jim was speaking on last week. This has nothing to do with the structure of the Godhead. This has everything to do with the exclusive nature of God. There is no other God. He is the only one. Peter later takes this and adapts this statement by saying there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. These are non-negotiable truths. So as we look at this text, I'm going to break it into three parts. A holy people, a chosen people, and a secure people. So firstly, a holy people. And I would highlight that verse that's in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. These words are probably the most significant in this whole passage. Notice it is God's statement. Not that you will be holy, nor that you can make yourself holy, or that you're getting there. No, very simply, God says, you are holy. Do we want to be holy? Does it really attract you? Earlier we sang, I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. It's very easy to sing, but I suggest it's much harder to make that a reality in the cold light of a Monday morning. For these Israelites, being set apart meant a total rejection of everything to do with Canaanite culture and being. They are to be led, directed, and connected to their God. Nothing is to come between them. It's a marriage bond. Effectively, any Canaanite influence will degrade their capacity to respond fully to their God. And they're told to devote them to complete destruction. I'll return to the reality of this a little later, but for the time being, just consider what this word means. This word, devote, means something that is totally committed to God for his service. It's actually the word anathema. In this, the Old Testament, it's used both positively and negatively. The Levites were committed, anathema, to his service. Similarly, sacrifices were anathema. They were to be committed totally. But it's also used negatively. It's to be committed to destruction. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it is only used in that significant, in that way. Most well known, of course, is anathema maranatha. Those who have rejected Christ as their Saviour and Lord will be accursed at his return. In the New Testament, Christians are referred to as saints, which is derived from the same source as to be made holy. In many of the letters, all the Christians in the local church are simply called saints. They're not a special caste who have achieved a particular level of spirituality. No. They are ones that have been redeemed, that is, bought back by Christ, and who are committed to him as their Saviour and Lord. Just look round the church now. You're looking at saints. You're looking at saints, men and women who have been set apart by God. This service may well involve tensions and spiritual conflict that we would rather avoid. Paul speaks of it as warfare, but warfare in the spiritual realms. This is no justification to advance the gospel of Christ by physical force. The Crusades were wrong in concept, they were wrong in execution, and we're still reaping the whirlwind for those appalling actions today. But in this passage, it is God that clears the land by using his people. Similarly, the work is already completed and finished. Satan was defeated at Calvary by Christ when he died. But we are still called to be in service to the Master. Moses tells the people that they're not to make covenants with the indigenous tribes, nor are they to enter into mixed marriages. By implication, they would be recognizing the practices of being equal to serving the God of Israel. But, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Their God is unique, not a Canaanite God, not just one amongst many, but the creator of all things. We too are warned against being unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is often given as a warning regarding marrying an unbeliever, and this is very valid. But it can be extended to so many other situations. In my field, I would not be prepared to set up in business with an unbeliever. But closely linked to being a holy people, they are to be a chosen people. And I'll look at that in the next verses from 6 to 16. They're a chosen people, a treasured possession. It is the action of a sovereign God. The Israelites had no special merit. They weren't the greatest population around. But they are the descendants of the patriarchs. God had promised first Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, that their descendants would be a special people who would know the love and favour of God in a unique way. And now these people have seen that promise honoured, but they're chosen for a purpose. So that as the story develops through the years, we're told by Isaiah that this special people were to be a light to the Gentiles. They have been chosen. They have been called out. But it would ultimately be for a purpose. Peter again makes it very clear that we too have been chosen and chosen for a purpose. Christians are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that they may declare the praises of the Lord who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. So just as God's plan for Israel was for them to be a blessing to others, so the church should be a source of blessing to this suffering world. But there is a danger. Implicit in all the words that Moses is telling these people, implicit in them is the fact that the people will take pride in being chosen. And just look at the active words that Moses uses throughout this chapter. Verse 1, the Lord your God brings you into the land. Verse 2, the Lord your God gives them over to you. Verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people. Verse 12, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. Verse 19, the Lord your God brought you out. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away the nations before you, little by little. Who is doing the work? Who is the action? It is all of God. Yet it's not long before we start to feel that we have some merit for God to have chosen us. We must be more special, more worthy. Jesus makes us cringe by quoting the Pharisee's prayer, thanking God that he was not like other men, especially that tax gatherer standing there. How often do we think, thank God I'm not that Pharisee? It cuts very close to home. And just look at the blessings that God wants to pour out on these people. He wants to bless their families. He wants to bless the work on the ground, their grain, their vines, their olives. He wants to bless their husbandry, their herds and their flocks. He wants to bless their progeny. No disappointment to either people or animals. And he wants to bless their health. It would appear that some particular Egyptian diseases have been carried out by them. But, and there is a but, they must obey the commandments. They were chosen, but they must obey. Standing there in the desert, it must have sounded wonderful and so straightforward. Just do it, and all will be fine. But Moses is a true prophet. He is speaking of God, and he knows. He knows that the temptations that lay before them, and he knows how they will react. And verse 16 reminds us that this is a deal. God will bless them, but they are not to fall into the snare of being drawn away after Canaanite gods. And this word snare, it's a violent snare. We're thinking gin traps, something along those sort of lines. And time after time they would fall for it, just as Moses predicted. They would exchange the slavery of Egypt for slavery to the Canaanites, the Philistines, and ultimately the Assyrians and Babylonians. As we live out our lives in an increasingly secularized society, so we too sell out to the prevailing culture, time after time. Are we truly shocked by the accounts of child abuse within the church? Do we accept the use of pornography by Christians as well? It happens. Does marital breakdown within the church sadden us as deeply as it does God? In so many ways, it is hard for us to be seen as anything other than the mirror of society around us. And that is to our shame. But they were to be a secure people. The whole idea of them entering this land, this good land flowing with milk and honey, was to know the leading and directing of God, with whom they had a close relationship and trust. Note how God understands their fears and reminds them of what he has done. Remember. Remember. Verses 18 and 19, twice they're told not to be afraid. Verse 21, they're not to be in dread. What are they to remember? They're to remember the past works of God. But more than that, they're to be trusting in the nature of the God they're coming to know better and better. The psalmist would later put it very clearly. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. He knew the God of whom he was speaking, and he had a confidence that should speak to us all. Timothy is told that we're not given a spirit of cowardice. Yet most of us are familiar with that sinking feeling and dread when we don't know what is happening. Just like these Israelites, we need to remember to whom we belong and just who he is. The psalmist had no doubts on this occasion, yet we've been given so much more, we live in fear, without realizing the great resource that we be given in Christ. But as far as these people, these Israelites, were concerned, their God is not some remote and whimsical deity, but one who knows them, knows their fears, and is prepared to be alongside them. He's not only alongside them, but he's clearing the ground for them as they advance. He will send hornets amongst their enemies. Literal hornets? Well, perhaps. Just imagine trying to fight with a swarm of hornets buzzing around. Or are they the same worries and concerns that plague the Israelites? Plaguing these people as well? We don't know. But we do know that if God is for them, who could be against them? And God is going to drive these enemies out, little by little. Not all at once. There is no way that these disorganized nomads could immediately set up a fully functioning state. Just think back again to America. It was opened up quickly with land grabbing, gold rushes, and the abuse of Native Americans and the rich wildlife. It was a lawless place and took many years to bring into a functioning federal structure. God will not permit his people to act like this in their new land. But we too so often would love to see instant results. Those that we pray for to know Christ here and now. Our own faltering walk to be brought into one of trust and faithfulness. Even to see the results of the work God has given us to do bear results now. But no, we too have to learn that we will see these things little by little. Instant results would make us proud too. lacking independence on God. It's not inevitable, but very few churches grow to a large size without becoming less and less dependent on their Lord. Gradually, very gradually, they lose their first love and are taken up by worthy committees, putting on presentations rather than preaching the word, and church members become increasingly remote from the leadership of the church. We need little by little, and God knows we need it. Once again, they're reminded that their calling is unique and not to be compared with the nations around. Everything that reminds them of their practices is to be totally destroyed. God declares all these things to be an abomination. This is a word that occurs throughout Scripture until virtually the very last page, and it's invariably linked with idolatry. Strangely, it's something which is often approved by men, but judged by God to be repulsive or disgusting. It is such a strong word, at the polar opposite of holy. As we saw holy being set, meaning being set apart for and by God, abomination is ready for or about to suffer God's terrible judgment. So where do we fit into this narrative? Of course, we're not standing on the verge of the River Jordan. We're not being asked to enter a strange and scary country which has some impressive fortifications and people living there. So what does this have to do with us? I've made a few observations as we progress through this passage, but I want to look at it more in the round. These people were relying on God speaking through Moses. They were led by him. When the pillar of cloud moved, they moved, and when it stopped, they stopped. Moses might have been the spokesman, but they were led by God. And now they were to enter the promised land. So often this entry into the promised land is linked with our entry into Christ's presence. If we take that great Welsh favourite, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," we have a verse that reads, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee." But in truth, I cannot see it that way. The physical entry into the land was marked by hardship and conquest, with no quarter given. And this is no description of our life in Christ. As we enter heaven or to be with Christ when we die, that is not the description of our life in Christ. No, this is a description of our daily Christian walk. Our entry into the kingdom of heaven is no different. Ephesians 6 details the armors and weapons that we are to take up daily, and having done all, to stand. Not even advance, just stand. John the Baptist announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was fulfilled in Jesus' teaching, the teaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. Sometimes the kingdom of God, because the phrases seem to be interchangeable. So that very first gospel, Matthew's gospel, is known as the gospel of the kingdom. And we learn more of this kingdom from there than from any other source. The first couple of chapters, we have the genealogy and the birth of a king. Chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, what kingdom living requires. Chapter 13, what the kingdom is like. Chapters 18 to 20, warnings of judgment on those who would seek to prevent others entering the kingdom. 24 to 25, how the fulfillment of the kingdom will be realized. And 26 and 28, the establishment and proclamation of the kingdom. The kingdom is simply where the king rules, where his authority is. The Israelites were led by their God into this new land. He was their ultimate leader, and the land became theirs little by little. Due to unbelief and disobedience, they never fulfilled their promised land. And we too live in a tension. We know the fulfillment when Christ will reign in absolute power and authority will happen here as it does in heaven. But we don't see it yet. The Lord Jesus defeated every power and every authority on the cross. That work was completed and will never need repeating. Everyone believing in him has the total security that no one can pluck them out of his hand. That's what we know. But what we see is a world in a state of rebellion. In fact, a superficial reading of the news would indicate that evil has triumphed. Yet Jesus is calling his people out to walk with him in this new land, the kingdom. We are ambassadors of a kingdom that is not of this world. So at present, we do have many obstacles and much of opposition, but we are to remain. Firstly, a holy people set apart for Christ in a world that has rejected him. I look at some of our mission partners in total awe at their sacrifice of everything, family, work, reputation, for the sake of being a Christian. We're to remain a chosen people. We've been called out of the wilderness, the world around, for a purpose. Remember, that great word again, remember. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them, walk in them. And we're to remain a secure people. It's easy for us to criticize these Old Testament people for their lack of trust and faith. We so often lack these characteristics, and we have the immeasurable advantage of being indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. But as we walk here, we are being sanctified. That same word as holy, and learning to trust the God who is bringing us into his kingdom at such a cost. But as I close, just a few words. George was speaking a few weeks back on the clearing of the land of these nations, and he explained so helpfully what it meant in terms of sin, that God's judgment on sin. And as we've looked at this passage today, three times in that passage it tells us that the people are to be destroyed, in fact, without pity. There is another side as well. One is God's judgment, but I want to also speak just a few words on his justice. It is fundamental to our human nature. Justice is what we expect. Just try breaking a bar of chocolate between children and giving one slightly more than the other, and the immediate response is, that's not fair. We expect fairness. We expect to be dealt with justly, and we're outraged when we don't get it. It is part of our being made in the image of God, because however fallen we are, we retain that inbuilt sense of justice. Justice is as much a characteristic of God as love or mercy. He deals justly with all, and he expects his people to act justly between each other and everyone else. Psalm 37, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Or as Isaiah 30, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It just seems wrong, totally wrong, that Stalin, Pol Pot, Kim Jong, and even Jimmy Savile can die comfortably in their beds after wreaking such misery. They appear to have escaped justice. To the world around they have, but it is an illusion. All men will stand before God to answer for the deeds done in the body. God is not mocked. He will defend and avenge the powerless. Which is why these verses on destroying certain people groups are so troubling to our minds. 500 years previously, Abraham has given a covenant by God. This covenant is now about to be fulfilled by these Israelites crossing into their new land. In this covenant, God makes the statement, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Many have speculated, and archaeologists have given possible explanations. But in short, we just do not know what they did. But what we do know is that now, 5 centuries later, their evil has become so gross that his judgment cannot be postponed any longer, and the Israelites are merely the instruments to carry it out. Terrifyingly, horrifyingly, God will confront evil, and those that hate him face to face. So we close with a stark contrast. God loves, directs, and supports all that are his. He promises that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. But for those who carry on in willful disobedience, there is inevitable judgment. Do not delay in discovering more of this Creator God who desires a relationship with you forever. There will come a time when all will acknowledge him, but as the judge of all men, not as their personal Savior. The word today just remains the same. Remember who God is and what he has done. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these passages recording events of people that seem so long ago, and yet, Lord, as we think of them and we look at ourselves, we know that human nature has not changed. But far more important than that, that you, Lord, have not changed one whit. That still today you are a God of love, desiring all to be saved and come into the knowledge of yourself. But that you are a God of justice, that you are a holy God, and that you cannot countenance evil. So, Lord, we just pray now that there is no one present here who is left with any other thought, that outside of you there is no hope. So, Lord, we just pray that there's no one present here that cannot say that they know you, love you, and be part of you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.